20. We'll commence reading of verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all.
Now we have here, as we've said, Paul's parting address to the Ephesian elders. And last words are very poignant things, and very powerful. And think of the Lord Jesus in the upper room at Jerusalem with the disciples. Hamilton Smith, in his commentary, devotional on John 13 to 17, calls it the last words. The last words of the Lord Jesus on earth. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the last words of Christ to the assemblies. We can think of David's last words, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. We can think of Jacob blessing the tribes. We can think of the aged Peter about to put off this tabernacle. And he gives his last message to those scattered believers, stirring them up by way of remembrance of the things that he had brought before them. And here we have Paul's parting address to the Ephesian elders. And he's stirring them up as to the way in which he had ministered unto them, reaching out to them, calling their memories back to the manner, the means, the way, the content, and then making a distinction and saying, after my departure, it's going to be different. You're going to have to carry on without me, Paul. We'd also said that we could see the manner of his service, the way in which he went about it. And we'd said that we had the subjects of his ministry, which I ventured on the little notice which some of you may have received to call the four anchors. And I tried to find maybe where I'd come across this thought. And I came across an article by Dr. Patterson in Precious Things on the four anchors, but it was on Acts 27, Paul letting down the four anchors during the shipwreck. And he linked that with Acts chapter 2, verse 42, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer, apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. The four things there. Well, we have, I'm going to coin the phrase, four anchors for what we have before us. Maybe it is somewhere else. I also got an old Health and Food magazine that came across when I was searching a poem. And it gave the four anchors as faith, hope, love, and patience. And that really does come into this chapter also. But the thing specifically that we hope to look at in detail, perhaps tomorrow evening, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first instance, and then in verse 24, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And I think we can bring in other scriptures, and I've left it open for the brothers to bring in, relevant scriptures, you know, that would deal with repentance and the gospel of the grace of God. And then perhaps for the Wednesday, we can go on and see how Paul was preaching the kingdom of God. The third thing, and that he didn't shun to declare unto them all the counsel of God. Fourth thing, those four things, and there would be, I think, sufficient content to keep us going over the next couple of days in the will of the Lord. But if not, we can come on to the third section. Remember, we're talking about the manner of his service, the subjects of his ministry, and then thirdly, the resources left for servants and believers when apostolic power and care are no longer available to us. And that's a very important section, you know. How do we carry things in this present day in view of Paul's absence And in view of the failure that has come in and the fact that we can't even trust to the elders. But tonight, I thought we could deal, after having given a general picture in the previous reading and looked at the background and looked at the situation and the seriousness of it in the mind of Paul and how really it was depicted and presented to us because Luke was an eyewitness and so on. Having looked at that background, perhaps tonight we could look at the manner, the way in which Paul went about things. And I jotted down about 20 points. And I'm looking round. I think if all the brothers in the room were to suggest one, I think we might have about 15 of them or so. So I'm looking for some help. I know I did a lot of the talking on the previous evening, and I really would like to seek to exercise some self-discipline and get contributions from brethren from the two kingdoms, what remains of a kingdom and the principality, and maybe from further afield, you know, that we might all get mutual help by way of one another. So to start the ball rolling. I'm not sure if that's quite the metaphor to use in a meeting room, but you know what I mean. To start the ball rolling, when we come to his actual words, he says, you know. It was a known ministry. It was something that could take account of because it was something that they experienced. Could say, you know. But just before we come to that, in verse 17, it says, he sent and he called the elders. And we talked about a couple of the journey there and to get them back to him from Ephesus to Miletus, maybe a couple of days before he could get the elders there. It was so important to him that he waited there for them. But there's apostolic authority here. He sent and he called. He had servants. We noted, I think we noted eight of them yesterday that surrounded him and that accompanied him. And that, in a sense, delegates or those who worked in tandem with him. And he could send them and he could give them this instruction. There were others like Apollos, who had his own ministry, and when Paul made, I think, a suggestion to him, Apollos went a different way. So there are these distinctions, but there are those that were subject to the apostles' authority and to his direction. Now, of course, that's not a feature that we have today, but Paul was an apostle. And so it was authoritative ministry. And although we don't have Paul today, we have the scriptures. And even in regard to the matter of the head covering, you could say, we have no such custom, neither the assemblies of God. That was Paul speaking with the authority that God had given him. But to come to the point that I had in mind, my feature of his ministry, about the manner in which he went about it. It says in verse 19, serving
the Lord.
Think that when it comes to the matter of service and the manner of service, I think that we surely would have to put that in the first place, serving the Lord. I'm not proposing that we go down the scriptures, but I think that we can bring things out of the passage. Maybe some are in consecutive order, but I think there's a great deal in the passage about the manner of Paul's ministry, that authoritative ministry and a known ministry. And really, he was serving the Lord. I know there's the priestly service. I know there's the matter of direct service to the Lord in our approach to God and in our approach to the Father, because he didn't neglect staying at Troas for the breaking of bread. The Lord had his portion in the way of direct worship and praise and thanksgiving. And at the end of these verses, as Jeffrey had read, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed. And prayer is upward, and it's direct to God. So that's one aspect of the service of God. But there's also in going out to Jews and Greeks, in other words, going out that would comprehend all of mankind in their unconverted state, and in the elders, and in, we see those with him, it's the assembly, and also that there's those two aspects of service. And while that is man work, Paul nevertheless says it's the service of God. Is that so?
Picking up another little point, perhaps one of the 20. Twice in this chapter, he says, "I have shown you all things," which might be a little bit difficult for us to understand exactly what it means. Certainly, Paul was given the ability in regard to the administration of the truth of the mystery. And there's no doubt a great many of his writings are extremely practical. But having said this twice in this chapter, I think we could conclude that Paul himself was a living example and a wonderful expression of the truth that he verbally spoke.
I think so. I have put down exemplary service.
Right.
Exemplary service. I actually looked up the dictionary meaning of it, Oxford English Dictionary, and it's talking about the quality of the service, the excellence of it. It stands out. But it also carries the thought of being an example to others. And you've actually mentioned those two things, Jeffrey, in your last remark. And you, to say, I've shown you, it's demonstrated it to others. He's been an example.
You mentioned the authority of Paul as an apostle. But in fact, in verse 18, it's not the apostle. It's not a teaching, as in Ephesians chapter 1. I, apostle of Jesus Christ. It's more the example, the slave, the servant. Like the Lord Jesus when he was among the disciples, I am among you as the one who serves. And it's more here, not as an apostle, but an example, a servant, and we need all the gifts to be servant. We are not apostles, of course. But we are servants, and the elders were servant to the assembly, too, to the church. So they had to take the example of the apostle.
Yes, John, that's a very
perhaps problem. It's first the things that Paul did and after the teaching. Same as in Acts 1, the things Lord Jesus did and taught. And okay. The action is very important. What we are doing is very, very important.
And F.B. Hall puts it quite nicely when he speaks about the manner, we've already used this word, and the matter. There's the manner in which Paul served, and there's the matter, his ministry, what it involved, what he taught. I just thought that was quite a nice English association of the two words which sum up this thought that we've got. But the manner comes first, and then the matter, as far as what we read in Acts 20 is concerned.
Paul could write to the Corinthians and say, be my imitators, even as I am of Christ.
And to Timothy, didn't he write, you banners filling on my doctrine, manner and life. So the two things stand or fall together. And I absolutely agree that once we get into the details of his exhortations and his remarks, it's Paul the man, it's Paul the vessel, it's Paul the servant, and what is brought before us is that which is applicable to us. The authority was in calling them together, calling them to Ephesus, but once he had them there, it was humility and meekness of mind. I think we said on the previous day, it wasn't focusing on he was way up there and you do this, you do that. No. When it came to the actual working out of the truth amongst them, he was among them and the Lord Jesus is one who serves. So that's very nice.
Just to put things a little bit more into perspective, we've had brought before us the matter of elders who were appointed by apostles. In such a category, we no longer have that. But I think the idea of an elder in the New Testament is connected with the matter of establishment. When Paul preached the gospel in certain places and there were converts, there became a necessity of men who could help, encourage, guide and direct, in other words, elders. And so he appointed them. Again, there's no appointment today, but that doesn't mean to say we haven't got elders. Because it is a character that I believe is always required amongst the Lord's people. Nothing official, far be the thought. That's terribly dangerous, anybody who has that sort of notion. But there are those, I believe, and I think they will be there right till the coming of the Lord, whom the Spirit of God raises up and gives the ability, mainly by example, also by teaching and preaching as well, in order to maintain what the apostles established. And I believe that goes right on to the end. We can come right down to the matter of servants. Well, we aren't apostles. We aren't great people. But every one of us should be a servant to the Lord. And as a consequence, a servant, it is necessary that he should be faithful to the one who has called him to service. So the very fact that we are servants carries with it something that comes from directly from the Lord. And as a consequence, it is used by the Spirit of God, even in the day that we live in, which is probably amongst the weakest that the testimony has ever been, as far as the UK is concerned anyway. Thank God it's not the case in other lands. But whatever is the conditions, whatever is the size of the community, there is always the necessity of those who can take up the responsibility, not officially, but of guiding, of exhorting, of encouraging, of healing that which has been wounded. Something that constantly happens. Christians get wounded spiritually. There needs, therefore, somebody to do something about what has caused the wound, and also in regard to healing the wound. So all these things are still characteristic of servants. But again, it's not what is said, it's what is done, and how it's done, the manner of it.
And wouldn't 1 Timothy and Titus help us as to that? Because there we're told about the moral qualities and the features that should characterize such men, and their comportments, the way they live, the way they do things, how they order their own household and so on. There's so much that can still be practiced today, as you pointed out, and we're not dependent on any official appointment, as was the case in the first century.
Perhaps you could, when you think of these elders and so on, and the Apostle Paul himself, how he did write about things. Unfortunately, when man appoints, such people demand respect. But when God, when we recognize when God is raised up, they command respect to us. And regarding what Jeff has been saying about God raising up those with exercise and ability to have, we can call it a gift, or the ability. I notice Paul speaks here about his tears. I sometimes think it must be a concern for those who take up the work if they find that all their efforts are almost being ignored. You know, the person has got the ability, the gift, the qualities to be an elder. If they seek the guide, I'll say the young, can be the older as well. Surely the responsibility of those of us who seek, recognize gifted saints, that we should, if they teach us in a certain way, as it were, we should seek, well, the seed features of Christ, and then we should seek to, as it were, to be obedient to them, so to speak. That's what I mean.
I'm sure that's true, Ronald, and don't you think if we were more in the good of the truth ourselves, and if we were living exponents of it, not just a dry doctrine, but if we answered to it in practice, that would be a great magnet to draw others to ourselves, young or old, and for them to emulate us. A matter of leading by example, really, rather than laying down the law, so to speak, to people.
These characteristics that we read about in this chapter, Jean just mentioned that this thought of serving is really the word for bond service, it's slave service. which is, as we often hear, the lowest form of service that you can have. But it also reminds us of the Lord Jesus himself, as we mentioned. Of course, we're told that in Philippians 2. He took the form of a bondslave. But the other characteristics that are mentioned in this verse, they also remind us of the Lord Jesus. Lowliness. The Lord Jesus would say, "I am meek and lowly." Where it speaks about the Lord Jesus, where it speaks about tears, the Lord Jesus shed tears. It tells us that when he came to Jerusalem, he wept over the city. And it uses the same word, exactly the same word for tears, silent tears in this particular case. The real in-depth feeling the Lord Jesus had for that city as he approached it. They didn't know the things that were for their peace, and that caused him sorrow. We're told about trials. The Lord Jesus suffered trials too. He associated his own disciples with him in those trials. He says in one place, I think it's Luke chapter 22, that you have suffered with me in my temptation or my trials. Then, of course, there's the thought of the plots of the Jews. Well, Paul suffered tremendously. If you read all the references that Paul suffered at the hands of the Jews, it's numerous through the book of Acts. But there's one person who surpasses Paul, and that's the Lord Jesus. Because we're told that they took counsel against him. The same word that's used for the councils of God is used for the council of the Jews against the Lord Jesus, or a very, very similar word. So all these things that Paul experienced and displayed, and that we should, have been seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus.
And so I think that's a worthwhile point, Simon, when you consider Paul's relationship to the Jews. You think of the Jewish background to the early emergence of Christianity in the world, and how the Jews refused the Lord of glory. And when you read in Romans, Paul's heartfelt expression, "For I have wished myself to be accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And here we have a point raised about the suffering that Paul had in relation to the Jewish people. And as you rightly mentioned, when you realize the interaction of Paul with the Jewish people and how he was early pining to the Jew first, to the synagogue he went, proclaiming. So it's a worthwhile to consider that aspect of the background and how Paul was deeply affected. And how the troubles that arose from the Jewish people did not in any way diminish Paul's love for his people according to the flesh. So we have this tension that we find in Paul. And so it's a worthwhile thing to notice, particularly how he visited the synagogues in the first instance, in the Jew first, and how important that was in the spread of Christianity throughout.
The opposition to Paul, talking about external opposition here, it came from the Jews, no doubt. But cannot we also draw from this that when we seek to be active in the pursuit of the truth and in the presentation of the truth, there will be opposition. And sometimes that opposition comes from within the Christian sphere, from nominal Christians or those who might want to the pure truth to be emphasized. Because Paul's teaching And seeking to answer to it is no easy thing. It brings challenges. And Jim has brought in the something of the full extent of it. But you see, the thing was that Paul persevered, didn't he? He continued. And I think that's another point in terms of the manner of the service. You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. And there you have it. All day, every day. Summer, winter. Seed time and harvest. You know, Paul, it's easy to serve the Lord by stops and starts. And give up and get turned aside and then get wakened up again and get a hold of yourself. But there's this thought of perseverance or continuance steadily in the truth of going on. And he there was no lacking. No diminishment of the seal of the energy, he kept going with the truth. In spite of all that was going around him, in spite of the opposition, he continued. And we know it was a day and night, and it was privately and publicly, and there was Paul, active in all things for the Lord. So I think that's a great lesson for us. Don't give up, as Frank Wallace used to say. Keep looking up, keep going on. And Simon, with regard to what you were saying earlier about the bonds and servant and so on, I was thinking of his words on board the ship. In the shipwreck, you know, when he spoke to those mariners who wouldn't have known very much, they said, God, whose I am and whom I serve. See? He was the Lord's and he served the other. He was the Lord's and he served the Lord. The one answers to the other. It was a full commitment, and he instructs the Romans in that way, to present their bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy, acceptable, for this is your reasonable, this is your intelligent service. There's only one answer to the glory of Christ. And that's to devote your life to. That's what Paul's showing us here. Right through. From that first experience on the road of Damascus. What did he say? Who art thou, Lord? The person. What was the second question? What wilt thou have me to do? We see it here in this parting address.
It is easy to take umbrage when difficulties occur, when there's opposition. It's easy to take it personally. But the Apostle shows us that we shouldn't really be like that. But it's nevertheless a difficulty. He did have tears because he felt the difficulties of it. I mean, we only have to look at his experience with the Corinthians. He could say the more he was loved, the less he was loved by others. And yet his heart expanded towards them. He uses that word, expanded towards them. He was like the Lord Jesus really in that respect, wasn't he? And that's why I think in these characteristics, his manner, we see the Lord Jesus shining through. But I think really he's saying to the elders, in effect, I want you to be like this too.
I think in regard to the way Paul reacted to opposition and persecution, we've already thought about his humility of mind, which is a great deal to do with it. But I've been struck in reading through this chapter once or twice, this expression in verse 24. Is it all right to go on at verse 24?
Yes, yes.
He says, neither count I my life dear unto me. Now I think that's an expression that needs to be carefully interpreted. Paul himself, he wasn't married, he didn't have a family. In regard to personal responsibilities, other than serving the Lord. But we all need to take account of daily life, practical life, with this sort of example before us. He was so devoted to the Lord that everything else in his life became secondary. In fact, he may have turned aside away from it completely. But nonetheless, there was a reckoning. The little expression, he counted. In other words, he'd added up what was involved, what it might cost him financially and other things as well. So there is, again in Paul, an example of how that we can take it to ourselves personally. That if we are going to serve the Lord devotedly as true servants, let us not forget it'll cost something. And that raises the question as to whether I'm prepared for the cost. Paul was, and eventually he paid the ultimate price.
Even on one occasion he said, I die daily.
Yes.
Anyone give us a verse for it? That was really bringing it home to his everyday experience, wasn't it?
So, 2 Corinthians 3 or 5?
First Corinthians 15, verse 31.
That's what the verse I was thinking of. I don't think 1 Corinthians 15 would have been the first place I would have looked again. Thank you. But that's also the place where he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now that's probably speaking figuratively. I don't think he was put into the amphitheater, you know, with the gladiators or anything. But such was the opposition, I suppose, the intensity of it that we've been speaking about, that he says, I die daily, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. So that, again, I think, Geoffrey, underlines what you've been pointing out to us.
We might not have to face that kind of intensity of suffering really in our service, but what we're saying really applies to the service of every kind, not simply the kind of service someone might be doing in ministering the word, but all service does involve this level of dedication to the Lord, doesn't it?
It's interesting to note as well that the trials and the troubles and other sorts communicated here from the Jews that determine from ministering to the people publicly and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a worthwhile point to note, in spite of the troubles, the temptations that assailed the Apostle Paul, he wasn't deterred. And it is interesting how the summary of it is, testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have any thoughts on that, Andrew? Repentance and faith?
I do, Jim, and I'm hoping that I'm hoping that we'll come to tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord, and I'll be very interested to see how you bring out the difference. But on this matter of tears, which Simon has alluded to, I knew a child, and as she grew up, her tear ducts didn't work. And she couldn't shed tears. And I just wonder, do some of us suffer from something similar? Because it's not something in my experience which has been very frequent amongst brothers. And I think there's a great danger coming to the truth after 2, 3, maybe 4 generations that we all have it in our heads. Clear as an iceberg and cold as an iceberg, the truth hasn't really penetrated our hearts and affected our lives. Talking here, tears involves the emotions, doesn't it? It involves feelings. And we know, as Simon's pointed out, about the Lord's tears, about how he wept. So I think this also, I'm not talking about ministry and sentimentality, and someone getting up feelings and things like that, that results to such a response in the spur of the moment. And I'm talking about a deeper thing here. It's a challenge to our heart. Remember one of the old brothers? I remember one of the old brothers, you know, telling about a meeting. He said the meeting room was wet with tears.
On the tears front, I think I gave a wrong example, because the Lord's lamenting over Jerusalem isn't the same word, I don't think, as the tears here. But the Lord Jesus wept when he saw the effect on Mary and Martha of the effect for them of the death of their brother Lazarus. Jesus wept in sympathy for them. And it tells us of his strong crying tears. And that is the same word, tears there, which might make us think of the Garden of Gethsemane in particular. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to weep at the effect of sin. Now, he was going to deal with sin. He was going to deal with the death of Lazarus. He was going to raise him. But it didn't alter the fact that he entered into the feelings of those who had been affected by Lazarus' death. He of course, engaged entirely with the whole matter of taking up the will of God in connection with our sin upon the cross. That's something that we can only read about, can't really enter into in the same way. But do we have that same feeling when things go wrong, particularly between brothers? Does it move our heart and perhaps cause us to pray more intensely for that situation? I'm sure that's why Paul, this is what Paul is referring to.
Tears are mentioned again in verse 31, that we watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, we cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So 3 years, night and day, what an occasional thing.
No.
It was constant. And then the last, second last verse, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck.
Jeremiah felt for the situation in Israel at this time. You can say, oh, that my head full waters and my eye a fountain of tears. Of course, there's another side as well. Despite the tears and his service, he never gave up. Now, I think of the Lord in Matthew chapter 11, when he approached and invaded the cities where so much was done. He then, at that time, Jesus answered, said, I praise thee, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth. He wasn't affected as in couldn't be put off. He was so faithful and true and rise above the circumstances if we say such things.
I think so, and I think, Ronald, it's service like this that would keep the saints together. You know, in Paul's lifetime and in his ministry, after he was off the scene, not only did the wolves come from outside to scatter the sheep, but men arose amongst themselves to draw away disciples after them, and there was. Breach of this wonderful spiritual unity. Paul had the discernment and the wisdom and the perseverance, as you've said, and the tears and the prayerfulness and the practicalness to shepherd, as you've said, Jeffrey, use that word, to shepherd the sheep.
I think just one further comment about tears. You refer to John 11.
Yes.
I think that gives us the answer. When the Jews had held the Lord's tears, they said, behold how he loved him. Tears are produced when something you love is lost.
Yeah.
I mean, so we all know something about that.
Yeah.
But it applies with Paul in the spiritual way. He'd lost his own people, he'd lost his own nation. Very often those that he had ministered amongst, they turned away from his ministry. He had a great deal that he loved, that he lost.
Sadly, within 10 years, I think it was about 10 years, he would write of the ones in Asia, although all in Asia have forsaken. But these are the ones he's seeking to keep faithful to the Lord at this present time. But I don't think he wrote that in a disparaging way. It was a sorrowful way.
speaks also about his manner here in this verse that we've looked at, the manner I have been listening on. And sometimes someone's manner, the way they do things, and their whole deportment, or the love they show, peace that they enjoy, features of Christ that have come out, their reaction to situations, is such that it leaves a mark on people. And Paul left an indelible mark on them. He said, you know, you know what manner, and what, I mean, we've only really scratched the surface of the manner of his service amongst them, but how wonderful it was.
Just on this point, you could refer to another scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, speaking about what he suffered in his service, in an outward way, he says, besides all these, or besides those things that are without, the crowd of cares pressing on me daily, the burden of all the assemblies, who is weak and I am not weak, who is stumbled and I burn not. You get something of the intensity of his feelings for the Lord's people in that verse.
Yes, it was a laborious service. It was an intensive service. It had these various aspects that Simon has just brought before us. But covered in, there are a number of points that I had listed down that have been covered. The object, centralness of the Lord Jesus, his humility. It was a prayerful service. It was a service with tears. It was a service with trials. It was an exemplary service that's shown to others, and we've been talking about it as one that he persevered in, and just loosely putting over, using what Simon has just brought before us from 2 Corinthians, to emphasize that it was a laborious service. You know, it wasn't just a picnic with Paul, was it? He put his heart and his soul into it.
Well, Paul could write in Romans that from his own experience, right there, rejoice with them that do rejoice,
yeah,
and weep with them that weep.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul, from his experience, he knew how to rejoice with those that he was. I rejoice, you know, in your faith and your testimony that was around, and yet he could weep with others.
Yeah.
But also in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul can say there, emphasize really our care for one another. It's really there. Blessed be the God of even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So it's only from personal experience that in some circumstances we can enter into it with others. We have that understanding.
Yes, the ups and downs of life, the rejoicing, the tears, those other things that you've mentioned, the way in which he entered into it. It was a heartfelt service.
Yeah.
That's another word I have. Serving others, that interaction with others. And I think what you've described is also found in the passage here, Jonathan. That's excellent. So, Andrew, you must have some thoughts. Maybe you haven't had an opportunity to get in yet.
Perhaps there's a positive thought to take away from verse 20, but that is that it's good to have these characteristics that we've been mentioning. They're vital, actually. But there's the positive one also of wanting to give as much as we can give to one another. And that's the approach the apostle took. I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I don't want to get onto the matter because I know you want to reserve that for tomorrow, Andrew, but I just think that this also was part of his attitude. He wanted to really give everything the Lord had given to him to the Ephesian believers. That's an aspect of the way we carry out our service too. Do we do it with a full heart, wanting to do everything we possibly can to benefit one another? That's a bit of a challenge, you should say those words.
No, that's tithe and keeping.
Yes.
I've written down generous, you know, and profitable, you know.
Yeah.
It was in the best interests of others.
Yeah.
And that's a challenge.
What would the temptations be? Tales on temptations. How would you understand that,
Andrew? I get a bit of help really from Mr. Darby's translation, and he has the temptations there as trials. And I would view it in the context that we considered earlier on, the difficulties, the opposition from the Jews, so on, which was intense at Ephesus. He died daily, he fought with beasts and so on, and it really was something that really followed him right through. And when he got back to Rome, when he got back to Jerusalem, it really reached its height when they tried to seize him and put him to death. And then when he escaped and was taken into custody, there was a plot against him and so on. So we see it right through to the end, and even in Rome, in his own hired house, again, his testimony to his nation, to the nation, was rejected. So, have you anything else in mind, Jim?
No.
I think the circumstances that most of us have experienced during the past 18 months would qualify as a trial.
Yes.
How was I affected when there was no meeting to go to? How did it affect me when I couldn't visit my brethren?
And carrying it forward, it's been a trial, even in some places more than others,
yes,
to get back to meeting together again, and still is. So that's an aspect of that ongoing trial that you're speaking about. Not just the disruption, Jeffrey, but the fact that we're here in conference week and the way we are and so on and so forth, and the fact that the sanitation and so on, we can only have one meeting. But, there's the COVID, there's the consequence of it, and then there's the matter of how we respond to it in localities and trying to get a degree of normality and seek to have the saints together again. And I must say, I'm not just in the UK context, I'm thinking about the Caribbean, I'm thinking about North America, in New Zealand things, they just cut themselves off from everybody and then were able to get on more or less with life as normal until fairly recently, but in Australia, it was very, these were difficult exercises, and then how to answer them and get the thing, and what to do, and even this question of the authorities, whether it's right in certain circumstances to defy the authorities. I must say, that scripture, so that's how you drew my attention to it. So I have to look into it a little bit more in Hebrews, which is not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, And so much the more, as you see, the day of torture, it was quite a serious thing, you know, and it was quite a serious exhortation at that time. And it kind of drew me up to the start, you know. The writer says, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves again. What do we do at the present time? So that, yes, I think it's true that, you know, I did say earlier, Paul's trials are not our trials. And it's whether we come out of these things spiritually strengthened and invigorated, or whether, you know, I'm thinking of the famine in Egypt, you know, the fat kind and the lean kind, you know, are we going to come out with fatness or with leanness out of it all?
Paul's patience was tried by the opposition of the Jews, the same as the Lord.
Yes.
There's that verse, "In Prussia thou hast enlarged me," and it's very easy to say, but it is amazing sometimes when you look back over your life, you see believers who later realised were going through great difficulties themselves, but it didn't affect their ability to minister blessing to their brethren. Maybe they were very ill, something like that. And thinking of Paul again, although this is a later occurrence in his life, when he was in prison in Rome, there were believers in Rome who were preaching the gospel in order to make trouble for him. That was their motive in preaching the gospel. What did he say? He said he rejoiced that the gospel was preached. Well, I mean, that is a different kind of spirit, isn't it, to what we often see in ourselves. He wasn't congealed, he wasn't constricted, he wasn't bitter or anything like that. Because for me to live is Christ. That was his theme, and that really affected him practically. His attitude, even to those he could have been really indignant about, humanly speaking, but he wasn't.
Another point I had jotted down, that it was a spiritual service. I mean by that it was dependent on the Holy Spirit. It was dependent on the Lord. It was dependent on God. You can see in the various circumstances and in the way he's able to tell, you know, what's going to happen and so on, that it was really... there was a prophetic element which was proper to him as an apostle. But it indicates his closeness to the Lord and his dependence on the Holy Spirit. And we sometimes have to realize that if we're going to accomplish anything for the Lord, it's not going to be in our own strength. Going to have to be in dependence on the Lord and through the Holy Spirit. That's a more, maybe a more general point, but I think that's seen in the passage also. Well, the time might defeat us, but it was just one other point. I don't think he had his private jet sitting in the end of the runway. You know, I don't think he was living in lavish style. He was gold-plated taps in the bathroom and things like that. He says, "I coveted no man's silver or apparel," no man's in verse 33, "I coveted no man's silver or gold or clothing." Oh yeah, clothing of no one. He was wasn't in it for personal gain or personal aggrandizement, you know, to kind of have a source of easy income and take advantage of people, which has been carried out really to a shocking extent by these American tele-evangelists. But the very reverse was the case. His service was such that he was, the example was that he was laboring with his own hands. He was supporting himself. He was working. And having that actual manual work or whatever he was doing, it didn't preclude the Lord's service. It's easy, you know, to get absorbed in one's business or one's profession or one's employment. And if anyone has ability or is anyway good, you know, full advantage, you know, tends to be taken either personally or in the workplace by employers. If you're of use to them, you'll get up the ladder. But it sometimes doesn't leave time for very much else. And there's a warning here that Paul, he didn't, that wasn't what he was going after. And he was able to confine whatever labors were necessary with his ministry, with his spiritual teaching. Mr. Bélier went to France. He mended, he was a great fascination of clocks. And he mended watches and clocks, you know, when he needed somehow to carry on with one's work. So, I mean, Paul seems to be doing a similar thing here. When he went to Macedonia, the saints sent supplies, needs, but there was a way of getting through, and it wasn't moving to a bigger house and a bigger car and a certain status, you know, as the Lord's servant. Paul, you alluded to the Lord, Simon, you know, in Philippians 2, the beauty. Wigram called it the beauty of going down to the bottom. And that's really what Paul was doing here.